phone, please do so. Either that or crush it beneath your heel. We're in John chapter 12 today. We began this passage last Sunday. Begins the final week of Jesus' life. And just by observation, look how much space John's given to the last week of Jesus. How much he's written about Jesus last week that we'll be in. We began last week and we'll begin this last week of his life for some time. This is the triumphal entry. It's a passage we typically look at on Palm Sunday. But here we are in October, and so this is not exactly a Palm Sunday message, but I think that's good because maybe that'll break some of the cliches we usually attach to that day and help us see this passage in a new light. Well, we began in verse 1 and didn't get very far last week. We got through verse 3. Let me begin reading in 12:1. And then, by the grace of God, we'll hopefully get through verse 19 this Lord's Day morning. So let's read our passage this morning from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowds of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And thus ends our reading today, the inerrant and authoritative Word of God. May he bless what we've read, and let's ask for his help now as we look into this passage. Father, we're grateful for your word, and as Matt mentioned, we're grateful that you are our sovereign king. And we rest in your sovereign rule and authority this very morning. We pray, Lord, that you would quicken us, help us to see the triumphal entry with fresh eyes. Some of us have been reading and reenacting this passage since we were children. But Lord, I pray you'd give us a new look at this passage, a different angle, and let us see what is here for us. Feed your sheep, I pray, Father, Help me to be a faithful shepherd. Give me a clear mind and a clear speech, clear thoughts, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, I pray, amen. Growing up in church, I used to sing a song called Trust and Obey. Maybe some of you did as well. Familiar song, and you could probably sing it with me, although we're not going to do that today. Let me begin by affirming wholeheartedly, hear those words, affirming wholeheartedly the overall theme of the song, which is expressed in the chorus, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I agree that our greatest happiness as followers of Christ is to walk by faith and in obedience to Christ's commands. Yes, trust and obey. But I have trouble with the second verse of this song. See if it troubles you too. Not a shadow can rise, not a doubt in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. I have found that that is not always true. I've experienced times when I'm trusting and obeying as best as I know how, and there are still plenty of doubts and fears and sighs and tears. And maybe you've experienced that too. Listen to the way one Christian author describes this. I used to believe that the cup of grace was a drink without bitterness. What I once expected for my Christian life is best summed up by the old worship chorus we used to sing that began, "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before." He writes, "Since then I have learned that the truth is more complicated. Some days are sweeter than others. Some are not sweet at all. Some days are just dull. And a few are more like a nightmare than a dream come true." And he writes those words in this book called The Surprising Grace of Disappointment. It's a seminary professor at Moody Bible Institute. And so, along with his idea, I've entitled this sermon, Disappointment with Jesus. That's what he's describing, and that's what I'm describing when I say I don't necessarily think verse 2 is true all the time. I am not saying, now please pay attention, I am not saying that Jesus Christ has ever been unfaithful to His promises. He has been and is my faithful friend with me through thick and thin. He has never left me nor forsaken me. I know that He is with me in this pulpit as I speak. When I talk about disappointment with Jesus, I mean He hasn't always done what I've expected Him to. He hasn't always done what I thought He would do or what I thought He should do. So I want to ask you, does your Christian faith have a place for disappointment and disillusionment and unmet expectations? If your answer is no, then your faith has no place for David, who says in Psalm 11, I read it earlier, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And what about Job, who said, "He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and He has set darkness upon my paths." That doesn't sound like every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And what about the prophet Jeremiah? Listen to this. "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me." I think we need a place in our faith to describe and explain disappointment and discouragement and even disillusionment. And so I'm asking you today, what should we do when Jesus disappoints us in the way I'm talking about, okay? Not that he's unfaithful to his word. What should I do? What should you and I do when he doesn't do what we thought he should do or what we thought he would do or should do? What should we do when he doesn't meet our expectations? And to answer that, we want to look at two groups of people with unmet expectations in our passage today. Two groups of people in our passage that I would say, humanly speaking, Jesus disappointed. The first is a group that's disappointed, and they're represented by Judas. Judas is the spokesman. I think there are others in this category. But this group has unmet expectations. What was Judas and others expecting? I think they were expecting prominence. They were expecting Jesus to raise them to positions of fame and importance in his kingdom. And you might be thinking, well, I don't want any of that. This, you know, and don't check out for that reason, because I think we're all here from time to time. So please hear me out. Look at it, his unmet expectation in verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment," again, it's an essential oil, it's perfumed oil, "why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. John MacArthur suggests that the Judas we encounter here is a bitterly disappointed man. Remember that all the disciples thought that Jesus' kingdom would be immediate and visible. They believed as their Messiah, he would immediately overthrow the Roman Empire and establish his earthly kingdom right on the spot. And we see this misunderstanding throughout all four Gospels. It's seen so often. Scholars call it the misunderstanding motif, the theme of misunderstanding. It's prevalent because Judas thought that way, that Jesus would establish his kingdom right then and right there. He'd thrown in his lot with Jesus, hoping to be a part of his earthly messianic kingdom. And as one of his inner circle, we can pretty safely suggest that Judas was probably expecting a position of power and authority in that kingdom. And we can suggest that because we know that's what James and John were looking for. Remember that conversation that takes place in the Gospel of Mark? If you don't, I'll remind you of it. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Just think about the bald, what do you call that? Wow, it's not courage exactly, it's, I don't know, but he goes on. And he said to them, wisely, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." Oh, is that all? I would suggest it seems very likely that Judas and the other disciples shared those delusions of grandeur. And I make that suggestion because when all the rest heard this conversation, it says they were indignant. They were furious because they wanted that place. I wanted the right hand. And suddenly we're back in kindergarten and a line forming at the drinking fountain and people shoving each other. It's ridiculous. None of that happened the way they thought it would. None of it transpired. None of it, Judas' expectations had been fulfilled. In fact, the opposite's happened. Jesus has upset the Jewish authorities so much, they have a warrant out for his arrest and are intent on killing him. Worse than that, Jesus himself has warned his disciples that his death was unavoidable. In Mark 8, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. In 3 days, rise again." And maybe to Judas' ears, maybe the most frustrating event was in John 6. After Jesus fed the 5,000, the Galileans rushed to make him their king. But he inexplicably refuses. John 6 says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world,' perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." What a disastrous campaign strategy to Judas. So I agree with John MacArthur. The Judas we find here in chapter 12 is a bitterly disappointed man, extremely dissatisfied with the mission of the Savior. He's watched his hopes and dreams turn to powder. And so with these dreams and ambitions and aspirations shattered, he begins to repay himself for 3 years he's wasted on Jesus. He starts stealing from the money bag. Right before his eyes, here in this passage, is an alabaster flask with 12 ounces of very expensive perfume. It's worth 300 denarii, maybe more, other accounts say. There was a year's wages in that flask, and if only he could get his hands on it, boy, would that make up for his lost time that he's put into this losing cause. But before he or any of the other guys know what's happening, Mary snaps the neck off the flask and pours it all on Christ. And just like that, a year's wages is gone. And you can imagine Judas beside himself with frustration and bursts out, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" "Oh, the waste," he says. Mark's account is even more blunt than this. Mark writes, "There were some who said to themselves," well, that's more than Judas. All the disciples have this in mind. It's just Judas is the one who blurts it out. "Who said to themselves indignantly," resentfully, furiously even, "Why was the ointment," look at that, "they poured it on Christ," and they say, "wasted like that?" Very, very angry. Judas is the only one angry enough to say it out loud. Matthew says, "And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste?'" Well, how does Jesus respond to that? Well, he says, in verse 7, look at this stern reply. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." The footnote ended in your ESV says, "She intended to keep it for the day of my burial." A better translation, probably. Verse 8 continues, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And the footnote to this is in the other Gospels, and they add to this, Mark says it, "And truly I say to you, wherever the Gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Her actions of devotion are so profound that the whole world will know about it. Judas, you've gotten it wrong. Judas, you've had it wrong the whole time. I'm not here to give you and the other guys a position of prominence in my kingdom. I'm not here to give you status and power. I'm not here, Judas, to make your life awesome. Judas, you've gotten it wrong. Judas, Mary got it right. I'm here for you to worship. I'm here for you to adore as the Son of God and your Savior. That's the main priority, Judas, to put me and my kingdom first, not your kingdom. And didn't he say this exactly? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So does Judas heed this rebuke? Does Judas realign his expectations to put Jesus and his kingdom first like Mary did? Well, you know he didn't. Matthew and Mark report that immediately after this rebuke, Judas goes out and arranges to betray Jesus to the high priests. So here's my question. Are you disappointed with Jesus for the same reason Judas was? Are you disillusioned with Jesus because some of Judas' thinking has found a place in your heart? Did you expect him to give you prominence? Did you expect him to build your kingdom? Did you expect him to make your life awesome? He's already made your life awesome in more ways than we can count. He's saved us from sin and eternal wrath. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us an inheritance in eternity. He's provided us richly with wonderful things. He's already made our lives awesome, but we thought He would make our lives awesome like the world thinks of awesome. I think Judas was operating with this motto, large things famously and fast. That seems to be what he expected from Jesus. Large things, famously and fast. The other guys, too, I think, shared that motto. After all, what did they say? Lord, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And then there's this one. Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume them? I think they all operated with that motto, large things famously and fast, and I wonder if some of us might too, from time to time, operate with that idea. Lord, make my family awesome. Lord, make my Bible study awesome. Lord, make our church awesome. Lord, make me awesome. Yes, Lord, give me large things famously and fast. That's usually not what Jesus wants for us. That's usually, most often the case, not what He wants. What does He want? Well, He wants the kind of worship and devotion that Mary gave Him in verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. As we noted last week, a picture of complete and utter humility and surrender to her Savior and King. Christ wants this, friend. Seek first my kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I think the best illustration of what I'm trying to say is another story about Mary and Martha from Luke 10. And you might recall that. I'm just going to turn over there and remind you of this account. From Luke 10, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, Bethany, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat in the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to Him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. Jesus' rebuke is not so much that she's serving Him, but she's after her own kingdom. She's serving Him in such a way that she's gotten her priorities out of whack. Lord, tell her to help me. Mary, however, as she did in Luke and John 12, chose the good part, which wouldn't be taken away from her. Listen to one man capture this idea. Martha in the kitchen, serving with her hands, occupied for Jesus with her pots and pans, loving Him yet fevered, burdened to the brim, careful, troubled Martha, occupied for Him. Mary on the footstool, eyes upon her Lord, occupied with Jesus, drinking in His Word. This one thing was needful, all else strangely dim, loving, resting Mary, occupied with Him. So may we, like Mary, choose the better part, resting in His presence, hands and feet and heart, drinking in His wisdom, strengthened by His grace, waiting for the summons, eyes upon His face. And so I wonder, I ask again, could you be disappointed with Jesus this morning because something of Judas is in your heart? You expected Him to make you awesome? You are pursuing your own kingdom? What do we do if that's the case? Well, I think the first thing we're called to do, like Jesus called Judas to do and Jesus called Martha to do, is check your worship. If we're disappointed with Jesus, I think we ought to stop and check our worship. What is the main thing we're going for? Is it my kingdom? And our kingdom doesn't transpire? That beautiful, awesome family? Well, there's a second group with unmet expectations. And the second group is also, I think, disappointed with Jesus. And it's the disciples, and really beyond the disciples, it's the whole nation of Israel that we find in John 12. And they're disappointed not this time because they wanted prominence, but because they wanted deliverance. They were expecting Jesus to play the role of a conquering national hero and deliver them from the Roman Empire right then. And I want to show you three things about this expectation and this group of people. First of all, what we find is you see a sideshow. You know what a sideshow is, don't you? Do you remember back to the days when you went to the circus? It was that side attraction. Like the bearded lady or the sword swallower, the rubber man. They were sensational, spectacular attractions. And this is what Jesus says to many of the Jews who've come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Verse 9 says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came to Bethany, that is, not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. These want to see the spectacular miracle. These are thrill seekers looking for the latest sensation. They're not after Jesus and Lazarus because they're genuinely interested in seeking Him as their Savior. They're going to Bethany out of a vulgar curiosity to see the latest trick. Really, they do resemble the people who seek out the bearded lady. He was, to them, He was nothing more than a sideshow. And as a result, the chief priests decide they need to kill Lazarus too. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death. And we might say, again, as well. Well, he didn't stay dead the first time. What were they thinking? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So there's, I think you'd call this a sideshow. But secondly, there's something else to see, and that's a national hero. The Jews who come to celebrate the Passover as well as Jesus' disciples treat Him as their national hero. In verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. That's a different crowd from verse 9. Verse 9, those are Jewish pilgrims who traveled to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus. But of course, there's still plenty of Jewish pilgrims still left in the city. This crowd The crowd of verse 12 heard about Jesus and Lazarus from the Jews who saw him raised from the dead. Verse 17 tells us that the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness, and that's in the city of Jerusalem. They kept on bearing witness, constantly telling people about Jesus and Lazarus and Bethany. And the result is that a great many of the pilgrims who were there for the Passover wanted to see Jesus too. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So we're talking about two crowds. Verse 9, a crowd that's gone to Bethany, a crowd now traveling back to the city with Jesus, following him. Then there's the crowd still in the city who's heard about Jesus and Lazarus, and they go out to meet him. And so we're about to merge this massive group. Some say the highest number is 2.7 million people. The average is a crowd of about 1 million were there. And so we could very safely estimate 500,000 and be, I think, well, that's a 500,000. That's a multitude, a massive crowd. Somewhere around that size, this host, part of it following Jesus from Bethany, another coming out of the city to meet him. Look at what they do next in verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Why are they waving palm branches? Because palm branches had become the national symbol of Israel. 150 years before this, a man named Judas Maccabeus had driven the Syrians out of Israel and restored the temple. Guess how they greeted him? They greeted him as a national hero, singing and waving palm branches. In the years following Jesus, the palm branch was stamped on Jewish coins. The palm branch was a symbol of national symbol of victory. It's like us waving our American flags on the 4th of July. But there's more. They don't just hail him as a national hero. They hail him as their conqueror. Verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! It means, save us now! Save us now! That they want Jesus to deliver them from Rome then. Save us now. And blessed, the next phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. That was sung at many of the Jewish festivals. Those words were sung so often in Israel that they had become, it had literally almost become Israel's fight song. You think of my days at Palatine High, back in Palatine, Illinois. Of course, at the football games, we always sang our fight song. This is their fight song. So do you see what's going on? Do you understand the atmosphere? It's almost like college game day. It's a ticker tape parade. It's the 4th of July all rolled into one. They're welcoming the king, the conqueror. They believe will deliver him from Rome. They're giving him a hero's welcome. They're bursting with national pride. Oh, he's here! One man comments, there's no doubt that they were looking on him as the conqueror. To them, it must have been only a matter of time, we might say minutes, until the trumpets rang out and the call to arms sounded and the Jewish nation swept to its long-delayed victory over Rome and over the world. We see this national hero's welcome for Jesus. Secondly, but then what comes next is a plot twist that will almost give you a whiplash. It is completely unexpected. The next thing we see is a humble king. And we find this humble king in verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. In the face of all this hoopla, in the middle of this national celebration, Jesus does something completely unexpected. Verse 14 says he finds a young donkey. We read in Luke that he sends his disciples to find it, and they bring it to him on the Mount of Olives. Apparently he'd been walking up to this point, and the donkey signals when he rides down from the Mount of Olives to the city. Well, why, Pastor Rob, is the choice of a young donkey startling and unexpected? Because that's not the way a king enters a city. How does a king enter a city? Commentators suggest he enters a city on a stallion. Or he would have marched in leading his troops. A donkey? Fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah 9, which the verse says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Yes, their king was coming to them. But look at what kind. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And by choosing a young donkey, Jesus is announcing in the clearest possible terms that he is not the kind of king they were expecting. And Pastor Rick Phillips says, Jesus did present himself as Israel's true king, but not as the king and the people were seeking. This was the provocative point made by the donkey on which he rode. His manner of entry could not have more strongly renounced the zealots' militant idea of what the Messiah should be. Jerusalem was offering Jesus the kingship, only a king of a kind of kingship that Jesus pointedly rejected in the manner of his coming. It's a plot twist. Frankly, I'd never picked up that grand plot twist before. What kind of king was he presenting to Israel on that Sunday morning? Well, he quotes Zechariah 9:9, and when a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament passage, very often he's making a reference to the whole context. And he intends the reader to understand where he's quoting from and the whole idea behind that. So listen again to Zechariah, and let me read the context of it for you. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." One day Jesus will come on a stallion. One day he will arrive as a conqueror. Revelation 19:11 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." That's not how Jesus comes this time. This time Christ comes as a humble king whose path to victory is the way of the cross. Listen to the last verse I read from Zechariah again, and look at what it says. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you." It's a reference to the cross. This coming, Christ conquers the enemy and delivers prisoners from captivity through his death on the cross. Of course, all this is lost on the crowd. If they had understood Jesus' intent, they would have they would have cast him aside right then and there. And this helps us explain why they can do it in just a few short days so readily. And unfortunately, it's lost on the disciples too. In verse 16, look at his disciples did not understand these things at first. There's that misunderstanding motif again that we've been talking about. But when Jesus was glorified, not after he died on the cross and rose from the dead, when he was glorified at his ascension, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. It takes them a long time to get this. He dies and rises again, and then he's with his men 40 days. And they still don't really get it. In fact, in Acts 1, before Jesus ascends, they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, Lord? Now is your kingdom coming?" Can you imagine in the intervening time period the disappointment while they waited? The disillusionment? The what? And I wonder if your disappointment with Jesus could be because you're looking for the same kind of deliverance that they were, that the disciples were, that Israel was. Now, to be sure, when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, He does immediately deliver us from the penalty of sin. We are saved from the wrath of God and eternal punishment in hell. And further, when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, we are delivered immediately from the power of sin. The power of sin and death are broken at the cross. But maybe you thought that struggle with sin would be a lot shorter than it has been. He did break the power of sin at the cross, but perhaps you thought your struggle with sin would be over immediately. You thought your battle with sin would be a minor skirmish and soon you'd be free from it. But really, the way it's turned out, sometimes it seems like your battle with indwelling sin seems like a long, drawn-out stalemate. It hasn't come right away. And by God's grace, over the years, we see progress and growth and the gradual defeat of sin, but it doesn't come typically, boom. You know, Matthew Smith, who we like at New Covenant, does a song called "The War," and he speaks to this very thing. The song is his reworking of an older hymn, but it says, "I came and saw and hoped to conquer, as the great Roman once had done. His was 1 hour's shock of battle. My field was harder to be won. I came and saw, but did not conquer. The foes were fierce, their weapons strong. I came, I saw, but did not conquer. For me, the fight was sore and long." They said the war was brief and easy. One word, one look would crush the throng. For some, it may have been a moment's conflict. For me, it has been sore and long. They said the threats were coward bluster. To brave men, they could work no wrong. So some may boast of easy battle. To me, it has been sore and long. And so maybe you're disappointed with Jesus because you thought your victory over sin would come like they thought, on the spot. Maybe you're disappointed with Jesus because you thought as a conqueror he would sweep in and immediately deliver you from your situation and your circumstances. And maybe you're wondering why he hasn't shown up in your illness. And maybe you're wondering why he hasn't swooped in to deliver you from a joyless marriage. Or maybe you have an ongoing battle with your budget and your finances. And you're just wishing Jesus would show up and do something. Maybe it's one of those, maybe something a little different, but still your expectation is like the disciples in Israel, and you want him to do it right now. He hasn't. Well, sometimes he does work like that, and we praise his name for it. Sometimes he does. When we pray, grant immediate release and deliverance and healing, we rejoice when he does, and we thank him for his work when he does. But what I've found is much of the time he doesn't always work that way. And I've found much of the time he seems content to let me struggle in my weakness. And I found that he arrives in my life the same way he arrived in Jerusalem, humble and riding on a donkey, achieving his conquest in my life through weakness and not strength. Well, isn't this what the Word tells us, the way he'll operate? Doesn't the Word say that that's how he does it normally? Paul tells us that God chooses weak people on a regular basis. He says, but God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. It's through weak people like that. It's through weak people like me and like you that he puts his power on display. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure, the gospel ministry. Look at this. In jars of clay. We're a bunch of crackpots. Or pots easily broken. We're broken people. And he puts this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. And probably most puzzling of all is God seems content to leave us in our weakness. And I have prayed for years that fear would evaporate, and I just think it's something I'm not doing right. And I think one day I'm going to wake up with immense courage. And my chin will jut out and my chest size will expand and my shoulders will be thrown back. And I have found it not to be the case. He seems content to let me continue in my weakness. And so listen to this familiar word from Paul. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. I'm not there, I can tell you that. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So we want this stallion riding conqueror right now to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from failed marriages, to deliver us from disappointing jobs, to deliver us from whatever. And God is pleased sometimes to work on the spot, but much of the time he seems very content. No, it seems his normal way of working seems to be through weakness. Martin Luther had a term for this. He called it a theology of the cross. And by this he meant that God often accomplishes purposes by doing the exact opposite of what we expect. He displays power through weakness. He conquers sin and death through the foolishness of the cross. The opposite is what we want, isn't it? The opposite is what we expect. The opposite is what we hear preached across many of our pulpits. The opposite, Luther called, a theology of glory. And a theology of glory, Luther suggests a theology that says God works in power the same way the world works in power and strength and might. That's how he works, through being awesome. we could just go on because we hear it all the time. That's not how God works. And I'm so convicted by this, Matthew. Listen to this. This is the exact opposite of a theology of glory. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. It doesn't say blessed are those who are fist-pumping, awesome people. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not the steamrollers, not the go-getters. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are victorious overachievers. No. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China, way before any of us were around. He pioneered mission work in China. He went to China. You might have heard the stories. He dressed like a Chinaman. He grew a pigtail and braided it. Wore Chinese clothing. And one of his friends asked him about how his ministry could have such a profound and phenomenal impact in that country where he led countless to the Lord. And he answered, "It seemed to me," commenting on his success, "it seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when he at last found me, he said, 'He is weak enough. He'll do.' And God's giants have been weak men. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them." And then somebody else put it like this: "Since God has put his work into your weak hands, look not for long ease here." Don't look for an easy life. "You must feel the weight of your calling. A weak man with a strong God." So, are you disappointed today because you're expecting a conqueror like they were in John 12, the disciples and the crowd? And maybe then you need to check your theology. Do you have a theology of glory? The fist-pumping, rah, kind of thing? Or do you have a theology that says God works most often through weakness and seems content to let it be so? So, friends, this is how I believe he works. And I would commend this to you in your disillusionment this morning, that if he's left you with unfulfilled expectations, then do these two things we've talked about. In the first part, we said check your worship. Check your worship. Whose kingdom actually are you attempting to build? Like Judas, your own? And then secondly, here, check your theology. Is it a theology of the cross or a theology of glory? Christ Jesus, be pleased to use my words today. Again, I cry out to you, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. By your good Spirit, expose our false worship. And by your good Spirit, expose the theology of glory that we hold to so tightly in the United States of America. Jesus, we thank you that you never fail. You are true to your word. And we confess our disappointments come from our false expectations. Work your word in us, Christ Jesus. Amen.